raised regarding the Holy Spirit. A couple of weeks ago, we put several of those questions on there and then dealt with one of them. And tonight, we would like to deal with another aspect of another question that was asked. And so that's what we're going to be devoting our time to this evening. The question we want to deal with tonight is, do we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us? The answer is yes, but in what sense? Well, what are the possibilities? First of all, there is a possibility of literal indwelling, which many faithful brethren believe. And so we could ask the question, has that happened? And the answer is sure. Did not the Holy Spirit dwell in the apostles when Jesus sent them out on the limited commission? Let's take a look at a few verses. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely have you received, freely give. And then let's look down at verses 19 and 20. But when they shall deliver you, do not worry about what you should speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And then let's take one more look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 17 in regard to this same thing. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So there were many things that were done. The power was supplied by the Holy Spirit. I suppose it is not necessary for the Spirit to have dwelled in them in order to cause these things to happen, in order to work these miracles, cast out demons, and so on. But he certainly could have. And it does seem to be the case with spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit was dwelling in them in some sense for them to exercise these gifts in the passage that was just read for us from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 11. If a person has a spiritual gift, he is said to have the Holy Spirit, the giver of the gift. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 8, verses 15 through 19. We studied this not too long ago in connection with Philip when he went up to Samaria. Let's remind ourselves of what occurred there, beginning with Acts 8:15. Who, when they had come down, that is Peter and John, when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's interesting. If the Holy Spirit is given at baptism, as some allege, then why didn't they have it? Why did they have to sin? Well, because this is a miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So they laid hands on them, again, verse 17, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So, because they received a gift of the Holy Spirit, it is said that they received the Holy Spirit. In Timothy's case, it is said that the gift is in him. Let's take a look at those two passages of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 4, And verse 14, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The preposition there doesn't mean the presbytery gave him this gift, but they were involved, they were associated with it. How he actually got the gift was through Paul himself, which we find in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. They accompanied, but it was through Paul that he was given a spiritual gift. Now, the other option is not literally. The Holy Spirit, many argue, dwells in us literally. The other option is obviously not literally. Now, if the Holy Spirit, if we can say that the Holy Spirit dwells in someone in a miraculous sense when it is only the gift, then why cannot the Holy Spirit be said to dwell in the Christian when it is only the influence of the Holy Spirit that we are operating by? If the Holy Spirit dwells literally in the Christian, there are two questions that basically have to be answered. When did he take up residence and why? If those who want to take this view, and there are many brethren, good brethren who do, those two questions ought to be dealt with. When did he take up residence in the Christian and why? Most would probably say that the Spirit begins to dwell in us the moment we obey the gospel, citing Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when someone repents and is baptized. However, we want to remember the three main views of what the gift is in Acts 2 and verse 38. One, and this is a view taken by many faithful and sound brethren, and that is that it was miraculous, that they received a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't agree with that, but many people do. And the reason that they opt for that view is by saying, how would the people that Peter was talking to on the day of Pentecost have understood a gift of the Holy Spirit? And they go back to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, with the rushing mighty wind and the cloven tongues as of fire, and the apostles being able to speak in tongues, something they could not naturally do, but did as a result of having received the Holy Spirit. And so they're saying, when Peter says this in Acts 2:38, that you'll receive the gift of the Spirit, naturally they would be thinking a miraculous gift. That's what this position claims. However, a miraculous gift we know was not automatic, and that's why Philip had to have Peter and John come down and lay hands on them so that they could receive a gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, the second view of Acts 2:38 in the gift of the Holy Spirit is a non-miraculous indwelling as the gift. The question is, can anybody show that and the people in Acts 2, when Peter said that, would have automatically said, oh, that's a non-miraculous indwelling? I don't find that in the context. They would not have found that in the context of what Peter was preaching. And so I I tend to reject that interpretation. The third one is the promise of salvation. And you might say, well, is that in the text of Acts chapter 2? Yes, it is. The word promise is used in the text. And in fact, I'm suggesting that there is a parallelism between Acts 2:38 and 39. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and your children and all that are far off. And so it is the promise that they had been waiting to receive for centuries, and that is concerning salvation. So those are the three main views. I don't know, there may be some others, but those are the views that brethren usually put forth when it comes to understanding what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. But if they did not receive it automatically when they were baptized, then when did they receive the non-miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit? If it is not, if that view is not correct on Acts 2:38, then one of the other two probably is correct. So we need a time for when that might have occurred. And the problem with that is that no other time has ever been suggested except Acts 2:38. But if that is referring to salvation, and if, as we looked a couple of weeks ago, Acts 5:32 is referring primarily to the apostles as having worked miracles and being those who had obeyed him, then there isn't any other time suggested in the New Testament. Unless we have some other passage that is suggested, we don't have a when. So that's problematic for those who hold that view. But the other question that we wanted to ask is not only when, but why? Why does the Holy Spirit need to literally be within a Christian? And as the questioner asked that got us all started on this, what does he do? Well, people who hold that view have always had a hard time answering that question. And many have traveled the pathway to apostasy in trying to provide an answer. The question eventually changes from, does the Holy Spirit dwell in us, to what does he do while in us? Inevitably, this is the shift that comes about with those who hold that view and those who question them regarding that view. Well, about 20 years ago, Mac Deaver came up with two answers. In answer, first of all, he said, having the Holy Spirit in us helps us resist temptation. Having the Holy Spirit in us helps us resist temptation. That's number one. Number two, he said, the Holy Spirit being in us, he grants us wisdom. All right, well, if we're going to take those views, then there's some things that have to be dealt with in regard to that. Several of us helped in the debate that Jerry Moffat had with Mac Deaver in the year 2000, and we suggested that Jerry ask these questions. How much extra help does the Christian get from the Holy Spirit dwelling within him? 25% more help? 50% more help? What is the additional amount a Christian gets? Well, needless to say, he didn't deal with that and didn't have any desire to deal with that, but it's a valid question. If you're going to argue that the Holy Spirit being in us helps us overcome temptation and is able to do a better job of it, I'd like to know how much better job is done. Don't you? And so, how much is it? Notice, by the way, while we're on this point, then a sinner must repent without any help from the Holy Spirit, but the Christian needs extra help in overcoming sin. Does that sound right? Does that sound like a logical move? Not exactly. With all the extra help, why do Christians still sin? That's a fair question also. And in fact, to go one step further, whose fault is it if the Holy Spirit is helping us directly overcome sin and we fail? There are some real problems with this particular point of view. Now, on granting wisdom, Deaver actually said that if we pray for wisdom, for example, on understanding a difficult passage of Scripture, God will grant us wisdom, but we won't know when He does it. Well, what value does that have? Oh, hey, I got the answer. I just don't know what it is. I mean, several thoughts came to mind, and one of them is the correct answer, but I just don't know which one it is. Why would the Holy Spirit play games like that? I don't believe He would. I believe this position is what is false. So, we need to know when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us and what is the purpose for doing so and what does He do for us that requires Him to be dwelling in us. Those are good questions for those who hold this particular view. In point of fact, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all dwell within us. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. We're in the middle of a rather lengthy sentence from Paul that began up in verse 14, and you can study the full context later if you wish. Might be helpful. But when he gets down to here, let's just go ahead and read the whole thing. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, we're to be strengthened in the inner man. Some people read this as the Spirit is in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Does Christ dwell in our hearts? Yes. Is He there personally? Well, I seem to recall that He is at the right hand of God, ever making intercession for us. So it must be in a figurative sense that Christ is dwelling in us through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, if that's to be taken literally, that almost sounds like we become God, doesn't it? That we may be filled with all the fullness of God? We understand that to be in a figurative sense. And so if it is figurative with respect to the Father, and if it is figurative with respect to Jesus, why can it not be figurative with respect to the Holy Spirit? And the passage finishes up, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Is that, again, verse 20? Is that literal? The word must be allowed to dwell in us richly. Are we not familiar with that? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Is the word within us? Does the word dwell within us? Yes. Not literally, but the word is there in us, especially as we talked about this morning, we are meditating on the word day and night. So is that not how the Spirit is dwelling within us? Now, someone will respond to that by saying, oh, well then, the Spirit could dwell in an atheist. If he can learn the words, if he can recite scripture, if he can memorize passages, then you have the Spirit dwelling in an atheist. No, only the words are in him, not the message. And even then, they are not truly in him because he's not living the message. It's the living the message that validates all that we've been talking about here. Let me see if I can give a quick example. If you study Virgil's Aeneid, you learn this at the very introduction. Arma virumque cano, Troiae qui primus ab oris Italiam, fato profugus laviniaque, venit littora, multum ille et terris iactarus et alto, vi superum saevae memorem. You're not following, huh? Lunonis ob iram. Okay, now, if we tried, we could probably get everybody to repeat this. It might take some work. But we could all say, let's all say these things together now. Ready? Arma, which means arms and the man, I sing. But we could do that, but would it give us understanding of what we had said? We could say the words, but would it give us understanding of the message by repeating the word? That's kind of what the atheist is like. He knows some of the words, but he doesn't know the context. He doesn't know the meaning. He doesn't know the interrelationship with other passages and other verses of Scripture. And so, no, the Holy Spirit is not in him, even if he has memorized some passages of Scripture, any more than you would be affected or moved, though you could repeat these words and had no understanding, basically, of them. Well, you might find a word you know. You might think, Troiae, that sounds like Troy. Well, it is. You might find some other words there that you've heard before, like multum, related to multitude, or terrace. Referring to land, terra. You might go through there and have some sort of an understanding what some of the words mean, but you wouldn't understand the message. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. This he uses to operate on people. And he does not need to be inside Christians in order to use the word. The job is to get the word inside people, where it will have influence and where people will be following what God says because they have the living word inside of them. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Too many people want to underestimate the word. The word has great power and influence, especially to those who want to know God and to follow him. Now, even if the position that the Holy Spirit does not literally indwell is not true. And there are a lot of brethren who would say that. No, it's literal. He literally dwells within us. Even if that position is wrong that I have set forth, the Holy Spirit still operates by means of the Word. The problem with so many people is that they begin having the Spirit tell them things, nudging them, causing them to do this or that because He is in them. And that's why we say that so many have gone into apostasy who hold the literal indwelling view. By the way, there are several who have never gone into apostasy that hold that view, such as Gus Nichols and many others. But a large number have. And so we need to be careful. But the Spirit, whether He is literally within us or through influence, representatively in us, figuratively in us, He still only works through the powerful Word that He wields in conversion and in building up Christians. Does the Holy Spirit involved in somebody's conversion? Well, sure, He gave the Word, didn't He? He inspired the Word, but He's not making them do something. It's their own choice. It's their own free will. But He set forth the Word as Peter did on Pentecost. The Spirit spoke through the apostle on that day. And so could you say that the Holy Spirit was involved in the conversion of those on Pentecost? Sure, through His Word. But not directly involved, indirectly through the apostles. And the same thing can be said of His influence and work with Christians. We have not dealt with the plan of salvation this evening because we've given our attention to this question. But if there's anyone who has not obeyed the gospel, the Spirit said through the apostle Peter, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. If you are ready to obey that gospel, you've studied it, you know what repentance is, you're ready to be baptized, let us know. We'll help you out in regard to that. If you're already a child of God but have not been under the influence of the Holy Spirit in studying the Word and in understanding what He has said and giving yourself over to a holy life that pleases Him in all things, we invite you to come too while we stand and while we sing.